Please open your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 13 to 17. We'll read from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wouldst open our hearts to behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we may behold the glories of Christ, of his kingdom, of his church. We pray that he may be honored and glorified. Lord, lead us through the scriptures aright. Give us good understanding and gospel obedience. And undertake now for the preaching of thy word to build up thy church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, there are few things as assaulting to our pride as having to submit to the will of others. We are often very sure that we know what's right, and to be honest, Christians generally have a better sense of what's right than unbelievers, and so we have a firm foundation on which to judge. But to submit to those above us, particularly if they're ungodly, is a great challenge for the Christian. We're going to see this as Peter develops this theme in the verses to come, not just the verses of this evening, but also in the workplace as well. We are not very willing to submit to others. And it does require the Holy Spirit to discern what submission is and how to exercise that submission in a godly way. And submission to human authority is repeatedly commanded in the Word of God. And we see in Romans chapter 13 that God has ordained the powers that be and that we are to submit to them. We read the same thing here in 1 Peter 2. In the church, we read in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 that we're to submit to the elders that the Lord has placed over you, the elders that have gone before who are with the Lord, from whom you have benefited in times past, and the elders that are under you presently. You're called upon to submit to them, to receive their counsel and their advice and their exhortation. So these things are, in the church, of course, we expect godly men to use wise and godly counsel, but it's not always so in the world. And we see in the latter part, the latter half of the time frame of the Old Testament, the church being put under submission to Babylon and Assyria and various nations. God judges his people and he actually tells them to go when it seems as though the right thing to do is to hunker down in Jerusalem. He says, no. They're going to come, they're going to take you away to Babylon, they're going to resettle you, and you're to go. You're to go, and you're to make yourself comfortable there. You're to build houses and plant vineyards and have children. You're going to be there for 70 years. So be comfortable, even though you are drawn away from the place where God said, I have determined to put my name. Didn't make sense, but the Lord gave that advice and counsel through his prophets. So the scriptures tell us that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he desires. And so we have in the book of Daniel, we have a king Nebuchadnezzar risen up and falling for the false adulation of his immediate princes who hate Daniel, but they say to the king, here's a great law to make, that everybody needs to bow down to you and not bow down to any other god. And Nebuchadnezzar says, that sounds good to me. And so he passes the law, and Daniel says, I can't do that. And so he continues to pray out openly in his window, as he always has. It's not something he starts new because of this rebellion, or because of this law, rather. He's not being openly rebellious. He's continuing to serve the Lord. And the king is unaware of this, apparently, even though he has a good knowledge of Daniel and a good acquaintance with him. So, of course, the enemies of Christ, who are also the enemies of Daniel, come and report it to the king. The king's heart changes, doesn't it? I was stupid to make that law. And he says, but a law is a law. I have to throw you into the lion's den. And Daniel says, fair enough. I'm going to go. I can't fight you on this. And doesn't the king get up early in the morning, run to the lion's den and say, are you okay? Has your God protected you? So here's the Lord turning the heart of the king whithersoever he desires. He actually makes a law against Daniel and his true king, and then has great affection for Daniel and his life. So we are commanded here to political submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance, literally every creation of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto the governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So we are confronted here with an interesting situation, a form of government that is not really known in, I was going to say the Western world, but let's just say mostly the Western world, certainly in North America. We are under a monarchy technically, but practically we have a monarch who by her practice has refused to interfere in the politics of the nations in her commonwealth. That's just her policy. Whether right or wrong, we can say whatever we think about that. That is where we live. That is the government that we live under. So we don't really have a king in the sense that we re-elect our government every 4 or 5 years. The same is true in the United States. It's a little more dogmatic. 4 years, very set. You already know what day election day is going to be 4 years from now. And so the idea of kings and governors is a little bit foreign to our experience. And so the principles nevertheless remain and abide. We can't say that they don't matter. But we're thinking in terms of kings, primarily. We're thinking of, in Peter's context, Caesars, and in this case, specifically Nero, who was a great enemy of the church, a bit of a madman. And it's very interesting when you look up some information on the life of Nero. I don't think we're very surprised, but there are people who are vindicating him. He wasn't as bad as people say. So for thousands of years, we've known that Nero was a great evil person, but we found new evidence that he might not be quite as bad as what people have been led to believe over the years. But he was a very evil man. He was immoral. He was wicked. He was bloodthirsty. He had no regard for others. But we're to submit to kings. We're to submit also to governors, what are sometimes called the lesser magistrates. So the king is the ruler of the land. The governor are in the British system, maybe the lords, and those just underneath, the judges in some cases, who are sent by the king for this purpose, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So there's not very much in the history of mankind, of the governments of the world, where people are, or governors are actively praising them that do well. But Peter here, by the Holy Spirit, gives us the definition of proper government. So if the king wants to know what kind of government he should have, he needs to read 1 Peter. And his job is to punish evildoers and to praise or uphold or promote those that do well. That is his job according to the word of God. There's this, Paul in Romans 13 reflects a similar idea. So there is a parameter there. There are borders or guidelines. And so there is a sense in which this is not an absolute command. And again, we reflect on the words of Peter himself when he told the magistrate at one point, we ought to obey God rather than man. So, but what was Peter's testimony and his character? His testimony and his character were obedience to the king. Obedience to the magistrate. That was his, that it was his Christian testimony, that he was obedient to those who ruled over him. And so when he was questioning about whether they should pay taxes, Jesus said, you know, we're not of this kingdom. We don't belong here. We have another kingdom, but we're not going to give offense. So I want you to go fishing, and you're going to find enough in the mouth of a fish to pay our taxes, yours and mine. And the Lord took care of that. So we are to pay taxes. We're to respect the government over us and honor the king. But there are times when we may disobey. But we should see this not as disobedience to the government, but obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why we would disobey the powers that be. We are so consumed with God's law, with a sense and knowledge of his righteousness, that we pursue righteousness sometimes without any consideration of the cost of that action. That we simply do what's right in the sight of God. That was Daniel's testimony, wasn't it? Daniel just did what was right. I have to commune with my God. Could he have just gone into a corner, into a closet, and prayed there? And would God have heard him? Absolutely. We know that. That's who God is. Our relationship with him is essentially spiritual. There's a physical aspect as well. It was his custom to pray at his window. He carried on doing that. And he was not so much in defiance of the law as obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying and pursuing holiness. And everyone knew that. The enemies of Daniel, they said, see, we caught him. And Nebuchadnezzar's heart was grieved that his dear friend, he'd been tricked into essentially killing his dear friend or putting him in a position of death. So there isn't flagrant defiance of the ruler. And I think this is something, beloved, for us to consider in these days when laws in our nation are being multiplied. We have more and more and more laws. I remember hearing a while back that in the state of Montana, their legislature was only allowed to sit for a period, very short period. I think it was weeks, if not months, just very short period. And their reasoning was the longer you guys sit in a legislative assembly, the more laws you're going to make. So just stop making laws. We don't need more laws. And generally speaking, that's true. We don't need more laws. But laws are being multiplied all the time. And that is not a good thing at all. So we're faced with this question, beloved, in a day of antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law. And specifically, that word is used for those who oppose the law of God. Those who say the law of God has no effect today. Those are antinomians. And some of them are Christians. They've just set aside the law of God. We focus on the grace of God. We don't have anything to do with the law anymore. Those are antinomian. And so they just have complete disregard for the law of God. But Christians ought to pursue a gospel obedience to the 10 words, to the 10 commandments. So we do want to worship the Lord, the first table of the law, honor God as our King. We do want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to preserve life. We want to preserve private property. We want to keep our tongues from speaking evil and speaking lies. We want to preserve marriages. All of these things are part of the 10 commandments. And when the laws of our land increasingly are written to oppose God's law, and we continue to pursue God's law and obey God's law and promote God's law, we're going to find ourselves in conflict with our government. So the question that comes before us is, how diligently, beloved, how diligently do you observe the law? Peter, in one sense, is saying, observe the law of the land very diligently, very carefully. Follow what the laws of the land are. But the whole counsel of God teaches us that we ought to be more diligent, more strict, if you will, more conscientious about following God's law. So the worldly man is going to mock you for how carefully, how conscientiously you follow God's law. If you work hard at preserving your marriage when everybody else is just abandoning their marriage vows and saying, I have to live for myself first. And the law supports me leaving my family, leaving my wife, leaving my husband if you're a female, and these things are being promoted. The whole idea of living in a land that kills little babies in the womb regularly and incessantly. We promote life. We promote righteousness by our own deeds, by our meticulous, conscientious observation of God's law and our gospel obedience to that law. And the world will mock us for being conscientious in that. Do you have to dot all your I's and cross all your T's? And isn't your response, I'm not very good at it, I wish I was better at it, but I'm glad you noticed that I'm conscientious because I want to be even more conscientious. I want to obey and please the Lord Jesus Christ. But I fear that there are Christians who are more meticulous in their obedience to the laws of the land than they are in their obedience to God's law. And we're coming to more and more to that dividing line where our testimony ought to be that we are obedient to the law. That is, if we're seen as rebels and renegades, that is not a gospel testimony. Because we acknowledge under the decree or the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that our prime minister, our premier, our queen, and our future king, all of those, the names behind those, are all ordained of the Lord. God has placed them there. And it is, in these days, apparently, it is God's judgment against our nation. We are not being led to prosperity. We're being led and encouraged in self-indulgence, self-love, self-propagation, self-everything. That is all, everything that our laws increasingly encourage in our land. And so Christians are different. They've died to self. They're promoting the welfare of others. And that is going to mean opposing the laws of the land. It's going to mean contacting your member of parliament and letting them know what you believe, how they should vote on certain issues. That is, again, that's our form of government. That's the form of government that God has placed us under. And we ought to be in communication with our members of parliament to let them know, this is how I want you to vote. This is my voice as your constituent on this issue or on that issue. So there are a number of issues coming up here again in our House of Commons that really bear our influence. They invite our influence. So when you use the law wisely and consistently, it should be very apparent. We are law-abiding citizens. But the laws that govern our hearts are the law of God, first of all, and summarized in the Ten Commandments. So, 500 years ago today, a young man, probably about 35 years old, by the name of Martin Luther, appeared before the Diet of Worms. And he'd been challenged. There's a lot of interaction here between Martin Luther and the church, Martin Luther and the state. The Diet of Worms really was a political, ecclesiastical kind of a body. They were all mixed up together. And a few months earlier, in December, was it December 20th? Or let's say it was in August, I think, last year, that 500 years ago, that the Pope issued a decree, a papal bull, against Martin Luther, telling him to burn all of his works. And so the deadline was December 20th. Martin Luther comes to the bonfire in the middle of the town, and instead of burning his books, he burns the papal bull. There's a historic document we'll never see. He burns that papal bull. It was an act of defiance. It was an act declaring that he could no longer submit to that authority that was placed over him, and he would not burn his books. So when he comes now, 500 years ago to this day, he appears before the Diet of Worms. They say, "Will you renounce all of the doctrines that are written in your book?" And he says, "Well, I'd like to explain what I said." "No," they said, "we're not going to let you talk. We're not going to let you defend your doctrine. We're not here to talk about doctrine. We're here to ask you, are you going to renounce the doctrine in your books?" And so he was asked that. Let's see, it would have been Friday, Saturday. And he said, "Well, let me think on that." He comes back on the 18th of April in 1521. And after praying all night and agonizing over this, he responded to the same question, whether he would burn his books and disavow his doctrine. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen." So he took his stand there in a very clear and decisive way based on the teaching of Scripture. And he said, "It's my conscience. This is what God's word tells me. I can't violate that. I can't oppose that." So we may be called to do that. The thing about disobeying the laws of the magistrate, beloved, if you're ever faced with that, don't be surprised if there are consequences. So we use the phrase sometimes, we ask the question, is this the hill you want to die on? And what that means is, are you willing, is this worth the consequence of doing this? Is this worth you going to jail? Is this worth, in some cases, is this worth you being bound to the stake and being burned up for believing your doctrine? Is this worth the fine that you're going to have to possibly pay? I mean, think of the consequences. Is this a hill that you want to die on? And those are very important questions. Every Christian is going to have to, not every Christian, but I think by and large, the church is going to be faced with that question increasingly in the days to come. Where is it that we take our stand? So we do have, there's just a little sidetrack about disobedience, but when we come to the scriptures, we look and we see that there are more commands to obey than there are to disobey. Our testimony should be one in which we honor the King, is how Peter says at the end of our passage, that we are law-abiding citizens. That is our testimony. And that only the enemies of righteousness are going to be joyful when we are found in the place of obeying God rather than man. So there's a political submission that Peter is calling us to. Peter, who was tradition has it was crucified upside down for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also talks about a godly submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, verse 14, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So there is a godly submission, recognizing the will of God. And we often hear about the will of God, the idea of pursuing or finding the will of God. A lot of, how do I find the will of God? Well, most of the will of God is found in the Word of God. So Romans 12 verse 2 says, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's the very pursuit of holiness. Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And one example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. Very clearly stated, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will is that you be made holy, that ye should abstain from fornication. So particularly that you would abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, but your sanctification, abstaining from fornication, that also is going to lead you in the way of sanctification. So our eye, beloved, is always upon the Word of God as revealing unto you the will of God. So we love righteousness personally, first of all. Not just as the body of Christ, not just as a body of laws even, but personally. The Christian says, I love the law of God. I love God's Word. It fills my heart with great delight. It's my chief delight. And why is it then, this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men? So this is not the way of the world. The way of the world is insurrection and military coups very often. Robert Layton, the commentator on Peter, says that the way to silence them, we see, is by well-doing. That silences them more than whole volumes of apologetics. When a Christian walks irreprovably, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him. That's very descriptive. His enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw upon their own malignant tongues. As it secures the godly, thus to stop the lying mouths of foolish men, so it is as painful to them to be thus stopped as muzzling is to beasts, and it punishes their malice. And this is a wise Christian's way. Instead of impatiently fretting at the mistakes or willful poor judgments of men, to keep still on his calm temper of mind and upright course of life and silent innocence. This, as a rock, breaks the waves into foam that roar about it. So there's a soft answer, Solomon says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And so when the king wants to come, the magistrate wants to come and accuse you and tell you to do this, and you say, my conscience will not allow me to do that, and you just say very peacefully and very calmly and just as pursuing obedience, gospel obedience to your loving master, then he may or may not. Sometimes it's pouring coals of fire upon his head, isn't it? And it just makes things worse. But a soft answer can also turn away wrath. Somebody's coming for a fight, and you just say, you know, I'm simply obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other person, if they're really intent on fighting, they may very often just turn around and say, well, we'll let it go then. It won't be, we'll not make a big deal of it. So God says, Peter says here by the Holy Spirit, that God will use your submission to silence fools. So the testimony of the church, the early church, and the church through the ages has been that Christians are subversive of governments. Christians are subversive of governments. That tends to be the view that the ungodly have of the church. And why would they have that view? Is that legitimate? Let's say there's a seed of legitimacy there because we confess that we have an authority higher than the king. That is the church's testimony. When we gather here, we gather under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. He is our savior. He is our redeemer. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is a threat to a despot. That's a threat to a tyrant who says, nobody is greater than me. And in church history, we've seen that. We've seen these tyrants come along and say, if you think your God is so great, what do you think he's going to do when I tie you to the stake and set your body on fire? And Christians say, well, we'll see what happens. Like the Hebrews in Babylon, who said, God is able to deliver us. Whether he will or not, we don't know. But he's able. He's able to deliver us. So the Christians who are bound to the stake often said, here I stand, I can do no other. But it puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter says they are ignorant. They're ignorant and they're fools. And all they want to do is argue. They want to come against you. They're coming for bear. They want to fight. You just say, look, I'm not here to fight. I'm here to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So Proverbs 24:21, Solomon says, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both. So there's an exhortation against military coups to overthrow governments. Matthew Poole says, Solomon puts God before the king. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. Solomon puts God before the king because God is to be served in the first place. And our obedience is to be given to the king only in subordination to God and not in those things which are contrary to the will of God. So we need to be wise knowing what the will of the Lord is, especially in these days when that's going to be a great challenge. So we might see the foolishness of a form of government that deliberately changes every 4 or 5 years. Doesn't seem godly. It doesn't seem as though the kind of thing that the scriptures address. They talk about kings. Democracy, I won't go on about this, but a democracy is not a biblical form of government. But it is the government under which you and I are living. The government under which God has placed us in this period of history. We need to be aware how we best serve God under this form of government, under a democracy. And what's your motive in all of this? How are you supposed to behave yourself then as you obey the king primarily? That's your primary testimony. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. So you're not, I'm free in Christ so I can do whatever I want. That is, Peter is specifically addressing that problem. You can't do whatever you want because of your liberty in Christ. Your liberty in Christ does bind you, first of all, to the law of God. And here it binds you primarily to obedience to the powers that be. That is your primary frame of thinking, your primary way in which you live as a citizen of your country. Because you're doing this not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness or cloak of malice, hatred, bitterness, but as the servants of God. So this is your testimony. I'm a servant of God. And I trust God. I know God is sovereign. And I know that the things that are befalling our nation are things that we deserve for our sinfulness. There ought to be a great deal of humility. We deserve the government that we have. And it's a saying that goes around too. We deserve the government that you get. Calvin said, when God judges a nation, he sends them tyrants to rule them. And that ought to humble us as well. We are ripe for judgment because our nation has defied God, has blasphemed God, has set aside his laws. And the wrath of God will never be poured out upon the church. But when the wrath of God is poured out upon the nations, they're going to take out their wrath on the only part of Christ that they can see, and that's Christ's church. And you say, we'd love to get our hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not here, but his followers are here. We know where they gather. We know where they assemble. And we're going to get them and take out our vengeance and wrath upon them because we can't lay hold of Christ himself. And does God see that? Does the Lord Jesus Christ look upon a faithful testimony for him? Yes, he does. He looks with compassion. And he gives strength in the hour of need. And beloved, again, well, I know this has been like a broken record, but we need discernment in these days. We need to know God's word. We need to apply God's word. We need to be servants of the Most High God as our testimony. That we recognize God's sovereignty in these things. God never blesses disobedience, never blesses tyranny, but he does use it. He does ordain it even at times. We confess that our system of doctrine, by that system of doctrine, we confess that God is playing out his decrees in the nation of Canada in these days. And we ought to look for his hand and see his hand in all things. And that we ought to be, first of all, the servants of the Most High God. Beloved, let us pray. O Lord our God, we find ourselves in a place of difficulty and great challenges of discernment. Lord, we are learning how easy it is to look back on history and to make judgments. But Lord, we are in the middle of history unfolding, and we don't always discern wisely between good and evil, between obedience and disobedience. And Lord, we pray that these things may clearly be set before us, that we may pursue following the Lord Jesus Christ above all things, and that we may proclaim thy righteousness, proclaim thy law, and call sinners to repentance, that they also may hold fast the truth of thy word as the hope of their souls. Lord, we ask of thee that thou wouldst do a great work in these days. Use us. Lord, we feel weak. We feel often very, very useless. Lord, give us wisdom as we respond to the regulations that seem to change day by day, if not week by week. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to grant us unity of faith and together that we may look unto the Lord Jesus Christ first of all. Hear our prayer, we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Safe in the